Good morning. I had a small challenge there because I came far too early and decided to have a couple of cups of coffee. And then I thought, I'd better use the facilities at the right time. Then I come back and I thought, everybody's leaving. They must have announced something that I didn't know about. Let me introduce myself. I'm Anne's husband. And I thought that seemed to be the fairest way, because since I arrived this morning, I've been referred to as Stephen's father. And then Dale said to me, oh, you're Linny's dad. So it seems that I'm an anonymous person, so I thought the best introduction is, I am Anne's husband, but I'm also the son, adopted son, of a loving father. And that actually makes me, and this is a thrilling title, that means I'm a stepbrother to Jesus. Is that not fantastic? That's quite a thought. I've actually got another name, but I don't think I'm going to bore you with it. Right, it's always lovely when you come to a church for the first time. You learn lots of new things. I've learned there's more doors in here than I've ever seen anywhere in my life. I've also realised the spirit of jealousy, because I sat this morning and I thought, why have they all got water? So I went down to get water, and I started to get into the complications of you being a let building, because I saw a fridge with water, but I was told you weren't allowed to take it. So I thought, you're obviously under grace. But I did manage to get a bottle. But listen, may I just say thank you very much for inviting me, particularly for the start of this talk on transformations, 50 days of transformations. What I'd love to do is take a picture. I'm going to take it in myself in my head right now, and in 50 days come back and see what the difference is after 50 days of transformations. The verse you've given me, do not conform to the pattern of this world. And by the way, I'm old school. That's not a double iPad, right? I know my son would be speaking off an iPad, and they tell me that sometimes he speaks with a Santa Claus outfit, etc. Yes. Blame his mother. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's reinforced all through the Gospels. Colossians said, set your heart on things above. Set your minds on things above. There's a verse in Jeremiah where the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. These two come together an awful lot. Is it a heart or is it a mind? It's normally the both. The way you think determines the way you feel, and the way you feel determines the way you act. So in your 50 days of transformation, one of the thoughts that they're giving you, one of the significant thoughts, is if you want to change something in your life, you start with your thoughts. What is a transformation? It's an alteration. It's a radical one. Have you ever been in somebody's home, and it's normally the guy that does this, and could I give you a health warning when you do this, and they produce a picture of their wife, and she's been at a makeover? You ever seen these makeovers? But they hold it up with something of, look what she looks like. And I'm thinking, you know, if I was the wife, I'd be a wee bit concerned, because he seemed to imply that what he's got now isn't just quite as good. So there's been a transformation. But be careful how you brag about that transformation. You've all met my eldest son. He was responsible for a lot of transformations, but one in particular, we had a young lad that used to go skiing with us called David Weir. David smoked as many cigarettes as he could. He was obese. He couldn't ski. He came from Arran. He was a disaster when you got him on the slopes. And one day we were up to Kitzbühel, skiing in Kitzbühel. David arrives and he brought the wrong boots. You know the sort of young man you just want to take your elbow and go, And what happened is Stephen said, look, I'm going to spend time with him. So Stephen gave him his boots and put on boots that were too small for him and spent the day skiing with David. And the next day, when he wasn't instructing, spent time with David. And the next day, spent time with David. If I was to bring David in just now to meet you, David just missed out cycling for the Commonwealth cycling team. David stealthed. David, when he goes skiing now as a ski leader and a converted Christian, takes his bike in the back of the bus because he's going to go cycling in the Alps. What a transformation. What a transformation. Someone invested in his life. Stephen took time to spend time with him and bring him into an understanding of a relationship of who Jesus is as his Lord and Savior. And the result was there was a massive transformation. I won't bore you with it, but my educational journey is a transformation. I left school at the end of third year. That's the start of the journey. I was sort of encouraged to leave because of complications in my life, including the death of my father. And I ended up, a number of years later, after serving my time as an engineer and doing various things as head teacher and deputy head at Lars Academy for 22 years. And I used to have children talk to me about their careers and how did they go on at school, and I used to try not to smirk because I knew fine my own educational experience. I actually had one very fun, well, a lot of fun parts of that, but one of the fun parts was I was appointed as assistant head to the school that kicked me out. And guess what? There's still some of the teachers there. Not that I seized the opportunity to take advantage of that position, but you get lots of transformations in the Bible. Onesimus, useless. And he became useful. Paul, he was a persecutor and he became a preacher. Gideon, he was a wimp. He became a warrior. Ruth, I love that story, bereaved and he became beloved. Where you go, I will go. I'm going to go with you, Naomi. Zacchaeus, a loser, climbed a tree and became loved. And the one we're going to look at this morning, the prodigal son, lost but found. Let me read you the story of the prodigal son. It's in Luke 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the property or my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went, and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father, and I'll say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. We've got to give you a little backdrop to that. If you look to the very first verse in Luke 15, you'll find Jesus is sitting in interesting company. He's sitting in the company of tax collectors and sinners. Not only is he sitting with them, he's eating with them. And eating with them indicates an acceptance or a recognition. So he's there with this group that the established church are not very happy with. And the established church was very much the Jews, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And in verse 2, you find they say, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. They didn't like the company he was keeping. He was there with people, eating with people, identifying with people, and they resented that because they were Jews. They didn't like who he was speaking to, and they didn't like the idea that he was embracing and encompassing and bringing in to the Christian gospel you, which is Gentiles. You were being brought into this arena where you could receive God's grace. So he tells them three parables. Tells them the parable of the lost sheep, the sheep that was lost. Tells them the parable of the lost coin, and if the children had stayed in, I will not do this with one of the ladies, they might resent it. I would have shown you this, because somebody explained to me the parable of the lost coin was, it was actually a headdress as a dowry that was often worn at a wedding. So when you lost one of the 10 coins, you actually lost part of your wedding dowry. And that's why the lady was searching so enthusiastically for that coin. And if you'd been smaller, you could have got it and kept it. But I don't know, do any of the older ladies want to try on? The only condition is you've got to come at the front. No? Okay. So Jesus tells them three parables, but there's a common theme in these three parables. Lost, but found. If you look to the first parable about the sheep, verse 7 says, joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. When you look at verse 10, which is talking about the coin, rejoicing over one sinner who repents. And when you look at verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He he was lost and found. Verses 22 to 24 said, "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and found. So let's celebrate.'" Let's look at the characters in the third story. Not all the characters. Because when you asked me to come and preach this morning, I noticed you left out the second son. And I'll challenge you later on to look at that at another stage, because the second son, the older son, is the traditional conservative, the teachers of the law, the people who are sitting there being very critical. And when Jesus told the story of the first son, it's all about the love of God for each and every one of you. When he told this parable and included the second son, he was actually having a really serious dig at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because their resentful attitude to him sitting with these people having a meal with them. The father, he let his son go. I was telling somebody earlier, you know Stephen, I have a daughter who's just a female version of Stephen, and I've got this quiet young man in the middle called Barry. Poor Barry. But we had a stage in Barry's life where he was going to university. We were struggling to keep him engaged in Christian things. A lot of you as parents will have these challenges, no doubt, in life. And we thought we'd lost him because he was going left, and we, at our heart, wanted him to go right in the sense of the right path for his life. And we had to let him go. And I remembered when he went up to Glasgow University, I remember thinking, I'm not going to put him and Stephen together, because just personally for me, I thought, I don't want to coerce them to have to stay together, so I will make arrangements for their accommodation and separately. And what happened is a couple of years later, Barry moved in with Stephen, and as a result of Stephen's ministry and taking him to Vineyard Church, Barry became a really mature, wonderful Christian young man, and he's now involved with NFI and leadership down in Winchester. We had to let him go. We had to let him go, and I still remember dropping him at university in Glasgow and driving down the road with my wife and thinking, we've lost him, because I knew the way he was going. But then I forgot his big brother, didn't I? And his ability for God to use him. This father let his son go. He gave him his portion of the inheritance, which was highly unusual. He didn't do that. The elder son inherited 2/3, the younger son would inherit 1/3, and you shouldn't inherit it until you're dead. I'll notice in the modern age we live in now, children ask you, what's my inheritance? They just went back to this younger son sort of thing. God wants, he let him go. Why? Because God wants adopted sons and daughters. He doesn't want slaves. He knocks at the door of your heart. He doesn't kick the door in. He let his boy go. Then a wee while later, he saw him. Now, why did he see him? He was looking for him. And filled with compassion, he ran and he hugged and he kissed. I got into serious bother when I was a bit younger, when my eldest son got baptized, because as he came out of the baptismal tank, I went forward and I went, well done, son. And everybody moaned and moaned and moaned, because what was I meant to do? I was meant to hug him and kiss him. You've seen him. Would you hug him and kiss him? Not a chance. But that's what happened. This father ran, he hugged him, and he kissed him. He gave him the best robe. The best robe was a mark of distinction. He gave him a signet ring. Now, the signet ring was family authority. He gave him sandals, because he was a son. He wasn't a slave. A slave goes barefoot, and he killed the fatted calf because it was a special occasion. This son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. This parable contrasts the love of God as against the exclusiveness of the Pharisees. I want to share a story with you, bear with me, from Philip Yancey's book. And if you really want to read a book that I think will challenge some of your concepts of the church, I'd strongly encourage this one. But because it just highlights grace, and it really does end law and rules and regulations that don't have a substance or a significance or a meaning. A young girl grows up in Cherry Orchard, just above Traverse City, Michigan. She runs away. She visits Detroit.
Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. And you know what happens then? She starts enjoying the good life for a month, 2 months, 3 months, etc. After the first year, Sallow's signs of illness appear. Before she knows it, she's out in the street without a penny. Winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping in metal grates outside the big department store. Well, sleep is possibly the wrong word. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in cold and frightening city, and she begins to whimper. God, why did I leave you? She says to herself. My dog back home eats better than I do. And she decided she'd catch a bus all the way back home, and it'd arrive at midnight, and she sent a wee note to her father. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay in the bus till it hits Canada. And that's a very paraphrased version of the story. And she thinks, what am I going to say to him? Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault, it's mine. And the story then concludes. She walks into the terminal, not knowing what to expect. And not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. Because there in the concrete walls and plastic chair bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great-grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats, blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that says, "Welcome home." Dad, I'm sorry. She says, "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. You're going to be late for the party because we've arranged a banquet at home." See, the first time I read that story, I thought, what a story. And that's a very paraphrased version. That's how much your Heavenly Father loves you. God loves you despite you. God is desperate to welcome you into his family. Ephesians 1:5 says he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. He has freely given in the one he loves, Jesus, for you. Romans 3:24 says God's love is unconditional, undeserved. It quotes, justifies freely by his grace that through the redemption that comes by Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I don't know where you stand Christian-wise. We're going to give you a wee health check in a minute. Respond to the Father's love today. Seems to be the obvious message to give. Come back into his presence. Come back into his presence. The closer you get to God, the better, because he wants to transform your life. He wants to change you. You're about to look at that transformation journey over 50 days. Remember I said there was two sons, younger and older. What did the younger do? He left home, squandered his wealth and wild living, got into problems. The problems defined for him were a severe famine. Job feeding pigs, not a good job to get if you're a Jew, feeding pigs. And he was so hungry he wanted to eat what the pigs were being fed. He came to his senses, thought, I'm going to go home and say, sorry, Dad. Unworthy to be called the name son. He'd learned humility. He'd learned that he'd blown it. The younger son learned that without God, life is. If you wanted to read Ecclesiastes, written by the wisest man in the world who lost a lot of his wisdom, Solomon. Solomon starts with saying, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. He starts that at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, and at the end of Ecclesiastes, he basically comes to the conclusion, if you don't fear God, if you don't know God, if you don't understand everything in the world in the context of a loving God, then it's all a waste of time. Meaningless, meaningless, the young son had realized. It's all meaningless. Everything's meaningless. Moody, D.L. Moody, spoke of the prodigal son's life, and this is his quote, "The hollow, drifting life with feeble, mundane ambitions, utterly selfish, giving no service, making no sacrifice, tasting the moment, gliding freshly down the stream of life to the roaring cataract of death." The younger son was fed up. He was fed up with his life, and he needed a transformation experience. Jeremiah 29:13, the message verse says, "You'll find me when you get serious about finding me and want it more than anything else." You know, when I was a young man, one of the things, I became a Christian at one of the saddest periods of my life, because what actually brought me to the Lord was the death of my father. Now, when I was, you're 13, 14, and you're a wee boy, you've not got to the age to start falling out with your dad yet. Your dad's still the bee's knees. And my father had been all through the army, had all these wonderful medals. He was a station officer of the fire service, and he died of cancer. Now, what happened? He died of cancer that was given to him as a privilege of serving in the army, because part of your rations from 36 to 45, right through the whole war, was 10 Capstan or 10 Woodbine. So you're actually given cigarettes by the government, and that's the result. There's a very negative consequence to that. But there was a very interesting scenario for me, because it was older days, which I wouldn't encourage, where I come home as a young man, my father's dead, he's in a coffin, he's in the bedroom, and my father was a big strapping guy, and he spoke with his eyes. You ever known people who speak with your eyes? You just look at me, I know what he's thinking. My wife says the same. She says, "You're thinking something wrong," and I've not opened my mouth, because she's looking at my eyes. Now, my father was like that, and I remember going into this, it was the days when you had to pay your respects. So you imagine, you're 14, you're shoved into a bedroom, and there's a coffin and two trestles with an open lid, and you're to walk forward, and you lift this wee face cloth, and it shows the face of your father who's dead. And do you know the thing that struck me? I remember thinking, that's not my father, because there's nothing in his eyes. Nothing in his eyes. And it was at that I realized, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. If this is life, as a 14-year-old, I've come to the conclusion, it sucks. So I wandered through the bathroom, snubbed the door, got down on my knees, and had one of the most honest prayers with God you could possibly have. Some of it wasn't very nice, because I wasn't a happy wee boy. And I remember I became a Christian. I didn't know about church and how Christians behaved and about that, so I thought, I'll need to get to know them. And can I tell you, that's been fascinating, because they're the weirdest group of people I've ever come across in my life. So I became a Christian in a sense, in a vacuum, not churched, because of the death of my father, because a bit like this young man, I get fed up, because I looked and I thought, there's got to be more to life than this. And a famous verse that the youngsters use when they go skiing to Austria, and I know that Dale is one of the leaders there, is they claim this, John 10:10, second part, "I have come that you might have life and have it to the full." Do you know, I'm a Christian because of God's grace, but I'll tell you why else I'm a Christian, because there's no better way to live. I am not ashamed of being a Christian, because I actually think it was the best decision I ever made. And I think we should recognize that and promote that, so as that people are drawn to us. This young boy was fed up. This young boy had to own up. He had to come to his senses. He had to acknowledge that he was better off with his dad, whom he had let down. Are you far from God? Are you fed up? Could I suggest that what you've got to do is you've got to own up. You don't know him, then could I encourage you to get to know him? Because the Christian life is a quality life, a quality relationship, and it's not pie in the sky when you die. It's about enjoying life now and knowing that your future is secure for today, for tomorrow, and for eternity. You don't know him, then could I encourage you to come and get to know him? You've fallen out of love, could I tell you it's time that you fell back into love? I'm going to refer to a slide that's going to come up very briefly. It's called "How's Your Heart?" If you wanted to do a check on your heart, we could actually just talk very quickly about your heart, because your heart only fits, this morning you only fit into four categories: hard heart, shallow heart, cluttered heart, or good heart. Now, if you're a younger group, what I'd do is I'd say to you, right, how do you work out your working heart rate? It's 220 minus your age. Now, I'm going to make it simple and say I'm 60. I'm actually a wee bit older than that, but I'm just taking it down away. So that makes me 220 minus 60 is 160, and I take 0.85 of that. Now, because I was math science, I'll take 0.15. So I'll take 16 plus 8 is 24. Take 24 for 160, and I'll say it's 136. Okay, did you all follow? So my working heart rate is 136. My resting heart rate should be less than that. And if you're a young group, I would say, right, take your pulse. And I'd say, you do it, you know, just take two fingers, put it there, and I'd say, take your pulse, let's measure it, see what your heart rate is. You can measure your health, you know. And if you go to a gym, you can work out, I should be working about 140. You should be working about 150, because you're younger. 130. You work at your heart rate and you work to your heart. The parable of the sower said there's four conditions right now in this meeting just now. Hard heart. You've not listened to one word I've said. Your mind's in something else. You don't really know why you're here. You've been dragged along with somebody. The seed has not even gone under the surface. You're in that category just now. Or you're sitting looking and thinking, it's a shallow heart. I'm listening. This is interesting, but I've got other things. And before the end of this service, you'll be out and you'll be on to your agenda. The seed just went down shallow, quickly gone. No growth. Or you've got a cluttered heart. Right now, you've got 101 other things in your head. There's tensions, there's challenges, there's issues. It might be what you're doing later today. So all these are creeping in little weeds. Or you've got a good heart. Can I tell you now, if you want to check up, actually turn on the seat. So you're only in one of these four conditions. Hard, shallow, cluttered, or good. God's word is the seed. And I'm simply the instrument that's bringing that seed to you. And right now, that seed is only falling into four areas. And you've got to ask yourself, it's time for a checkup. When you come on Sunday morning, what do you come for? I mean, I've been very impressed as I've come in. It's quite interesting when you go to various churches. You get a lovely feel about the church very quickly. And your church was very, very welcoming. That's so much so they gave me too much coffee. But I was welcomed at the door as I walked about. Everybody was really, really pleasant. There's a lovely feel. And I would imagine there's a great social mix in ministry here. But can I tell you, if that's all you're here for, that's hard. You're here for more than that. You're here to encounter and to meet and to enjoy a relationship with your loving Heavenly Father who gave His Son to die on the cross for you. You're here because you just want to embrace this man who ran, who hugged, and he kissed you. You know, we sing a chorus, our children sing a chorus. I don't know if you know, wake up, get out of bed. You ever done that one? It's an action-packed chorus. You've got to go, wake up, get out of bed, have a yawn, and scratch your head and say, thank you. It's a brand new day. If you look to the slide up the back, it'll tell you about wake up. And it was Peter. It's a quote from Peter. And he says, if you looked at Peter 1:5-7, it says, it's not just about turning up and doing nothing. It's about how's your heart. And how is your heart? If you want to have a working heart rate or a healthy heart rate, you've got to put an effort in. You've got to actually invest. And Peter says, if you want faith, you need to look at how you live, moral excellence. You need to be engaged in knowledge, God's word. You need to have self-control, patient endurance. You need to pursue godliness. You need to have brotherly, sisterly affection. Oh, love for everyone. You're kidding. I was getting on okay, but you mean that person as well. Aye. Love for everyone. And that's faith. That's a workout. That's not turning up, sitting in your bum, and just enjoying Sunday morning and walking away and think, well, that was good fun, wasn't it? It's more than that. It's active, it's participative. Joshua in 22:5 says, and he's talking to Israelites, love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, obey his commands, hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Apologies for quoting my son again, but I was once talking to Stephen about somebody we knew, somebody that was a role model for him, had been a very big, big influence in his life. Full-time Christian, engaged with London City Mission, who left his wife and basically left his faith. And Stephen was quite challenged by it. And I always remember this person. He phoned this person to have a conversation with him. And the person basically said, the grass was greener on the other side. Do you know Stephen's comment? Water your own grass. What's he saying there? It's a relationship, and a relationship needs to be worked at. And what he's saying is, basically to this person, stick that corny, stupid comment anywhere you like, but don't give it to me. You're responsible for how you live. You're responsible for the consequences of your life. You're responsible for your relationships. Water your own grass. And we've got to do that as Christians. We've got to say, we're in a journey. Now, it's a fascinating journey. It's a wonderful journey. It's a journey that I would strongly recommend, but it's not a passive journey. It's one that needs your active involvement. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old has gone. The new has begun. The young son was fed up, and he owned up, and then he offered up. He drifted away, saying, give me my share. Give me my share. And he returned saying, make me a servant. You know, he went away self-centered, he came back God-centered. He'd metamorphosized, he'd changed, he'd been transformed. Again, Romans 12 that we started with, be transformed by the renewing of your mind and offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, and then you'll know real joy. And I think you'll know, most of you, the acronym for joy, which is Jesus, others, yourself. I had a very simple philosophy of life in my job. I wasn't going to tell much about me, but for the last 22 years, I'd been deputy and head of a smashing school, a very highly successful school, which was, again, God's sense of humour, because I applied to Borehead and various other places, and I became the head teacher of Laz Academy. I thought, what's that about? But I used to go out in the morning with a very simple view that says, look up and look in before you look out. As a Christian, I used to look up. I want that relationship sorted. I looked in because I wanted to make sure I felt okay before I looked out. Because, you know, in that job and a lot of your jobs, you find there's an awful lot out there they want to impose in your agenda. And you got to make sure you get your priorities right first. So it was look up, look in before I ever looked out. The younger son was fed up, he owned up, and the result, he offered up. And the father responding as a loving father would, he lifted up praise. He lifted up praise. Are you not a Christian? Are you? I would like you to return, or not return, I'd like you to consider seriously entering into that relationship this morning. Come home. There's a home for you. Are you a distant Christian? Can I encourage you to return home? Are you a home bird? Then just enjoy being at home. Enjoy being at home with your Heavenly Father. Rejoice in your home or return home. You know, God, your loving Heavenly Father, he's desperate for your company. Do you ever think of that picture? God, this awesome sovereign God, is ready to run down the path, hug you and kiss you, even if you're smelly. Even if you're not, well, you're selling all of it. It doesn't matter what you are like. Remember, the group he was sitting with when he told this parable was tax collectors and sinners. Luke 15, verse 20. And after that, I want to play a short song that when I was preparing this, I listened to and I just thought, it just so touched my heart and I wanted to share it with you. It's Wren Collective's new album. It's only 2.5 minutes at the end. And when you listen to it and listen to the title, I think you'll know where I'm coming from, and then we'll have a prayer. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. If you're thinking of the story of the prodigal son, if you're home, enjoy being home. If you're not home, I'd really encourage you to return home. If you're not a Christian, I can think of no better home that I can encourage for you. Let's pray. Father, when you think of your grace, we're overwhelmed. It makes our heart want to sing. There's no way that we deserve this kind of reaction, this kind of celebration, this kind of welcoming when we come home. But we come to you and we say, we're fed up. We're fed up with the way we've been living. We're fed up with life without Christ. We're fed up with doing it all in our own power. We're fed up with all of that, and we own up. We realize that we haven't moved. You haven't moved, but we have. And the reason we're not close is because we've allowed other things to cloud our vision of you. We've allowed idols in our lives. We have loved other things more than you. And that has made you feel distant. But we come back and we own up to our sin. Then we offer up ourselves. We're not saying, give me. Give me, give me, give me anymore. We're saying, make me, make me, make me. Lord, transform our lives during these next 50 days. Amen.